I need to know when you're ready. You're on? Okay. Ezekiel, this week we're covering chapters 37 through 42. Chapters 37 through 42. Beginning with the probably the most famous, most studied, most taught and preached and well-read chapter, chapter 37. And you'll remember it with this statement. It's the chapter that deals with the valley of dry bones. And this is that chapter. This is the chapter that has a song on it. If you listen to the radio sometimes, and bones and bones and dry bones. I'm not sure that was a Negro spiritual or what, but very popular worldwide. This is that chapter, beginning with chapter 37 of Ezekiel through 42 today. The first 14 verses of chapter 37 on the valley of dry bones. After the fall of Jerusalem then, which we read about and studied in the last section, the exiles, now remember Ezekiel was a prophet in exile and exile in captivity himself. And so his fellow exiles, his companions, would have felt like dead men because their hope, their desires were pinned on going back to their homeland one day, someday. And now they find out that Babylon has crushed Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city, has fallen. And so they feel like dead men. In fact, in verse 11, we read these words that they themselves utter. They say, our hope is lost. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. In chapter 11 of verse 37. And if you recall the very first session in the introduction to the book of Ezekiel, I made this statement that today, Israel's national anthem, one of the segments or verses there is a takeoff from Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 11. In 37:11, the Jewish exile said, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. But the modern day Israeli national anthem says, our hope is not yet lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free people in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. And you can see the attitude of the modern-day Jews to those fellow exiles of Ezekiel in captivity. Ezekiel here has a special vision, what we call or know as the Valley of Dry Bones. And he has teleported, that's our modern word for when you just go zap from one place to another. That's what happened to Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. He suddenly was transported there by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel is teleported to a certain place which he calls a valley. And he sees in this vision it is filled, the valley is filled with human bones which are scattered haphazardly on the desert floor. They are very dry as though they had been baked in the sun for months. And the scene is a scene of death. God asks Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer is the same as Peter's when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? What did Peter say? Lord, thou knowest all things, without really giving him an answer at first. Later on he said, thou knowest that I love thee, why do you ask me? And God asked Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer is, Lord, thou knowest, why do you ask me? Basically, I believe that his inference was, Lord, how can they live? Dead drawings of bone, dead bones, dead men's bones. Then God says to Ezekiel, then speak unto them. Or if he were a modern day minister, God would have told him, now preach to those dry, dead bones. And you know what? Ezekiel must have had the experience and felt many a time that he was actually ministering to dead people. And that is true in the church today. It's, you know it's true. I know it's true. We've seen people in the church sitting there and snoring under the ministry of the pastor. Sometimes it's the minister's fault, sometimes it's not. And Ezekiel must have had that experience. And not just necessarily maybe weariness or tiredness, spiritual deadness. Sometimes people are there for an obligation, but they are not really there. And Ezekiel must have felt many a times when he was speaking, thus saith the Lord, to the exiles in captivity, that they were not receiving it, or if they were hearing it, they were not listening, or if they were listening, they were not doing or applying it. And so Ezekiel was not unfamiliar with having to speak to dead bones, so to speak, but he had never had such a literal, dramatic experience where he is seeing dread, dry, withered, white bones, and God says, now preach to those bones. If you think they can't live, follow my instructions. Preach to those bones. And what happens? The bones begin to move. There's the cacophony of the clanking of all these bones readjusting themselves. The bones come together, and then you see the reconstructed skeletons, and then they are fitted with sinews and muscles, and finally they're covered with skin. They look marvelous, but there's still a host of dead people. A host of dead people. And God says to him again, Son of man, speak unto them. And in different versions, you have the word breath or spirit. The Greek word, we are dealing with Hebrew in the Old Testament. In the Greek, they have the word pneuma. Our bodies is the soma. The spirit is the pneuma. God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. He put his breath, and the spirit entered this host of good-looking corpses, and they became a mighty living army. And think, don't relegate the old hymns to the back burner. Many of those hymn writers were inspired by the Spirit of God. And I was struck with this hymn. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. That I might love as thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God. O Holy Ghost. Spirit or breath, same word, same meaning here. And the breath of God, the Spirit of God, entered this host of corpses, and they became a mighty living army, as the man of God Ezekiel spoke and preached unto them. Before we go into runaway interpretations, which by the way we're not planning on doing this morning, as to what all of this symbolizes, let's take the obvious meaning. Ezekiel was sharing this to the exiles, fellow exiles with him in Babylon. This valley, the whole valley of dry bones. I'm coming back to verse 11 of chapter 37, where the people said, the exiles, after hearing about the fall of Jerusalem, they said, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. See, for the exiles, their whole hope was pinned on that, the fact that one day they would be free. No more in slavery like they were in Egypt or in captivity like in Babylon. But one day they would be free. And when they get freed, where did they go? Their roots, their home, the soil of Israel. But now the very center of their lives, Jerusalem, is ground down, is raised to the ground. So even if they were released tomorrow, they had no home to go to. And they say, our bones are dried up. They're languishing in despair. And somehow, God, again, comes through with a powerful message of hope. Now get this thought, people. What does this vision of the valley of dry bones mean? I said, we're not looking at wild runaway interpretations. What did it mean to those people? And we can see what God is saying to us this morning. God is saying, you feel that the destruction of Jerusalem, you exiles, you feel that the destruction of Jerusalem was equivalent to the driving of the last nail into your coffin? That now you don't even have anywhere to go to if you're released tomorrow? Listen to me, my people. You may be in captivity now. You may be in exile now. You may be in bondage and servitude to Babylon now. But even if I have to open your graves and resurrect your dead bones, I'll do it, and I can do it if I have to reestablish, to reconstruct and to repopulate my nation of Israel, even if it be for my own name's sake. There's a powerful message of hope for these languishing captive Jews. Even if you die, I will open your graves. I will resurrect your bones, and I will give you life to repopulate Israel. Don't say your bones are dried up. Don't say your hope is lost. And the Jews today have caught that. Every time they sing the national anthem, they sing, our hope is not yet lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free people in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. And truly from the uttermost parts of the earth, from nations today like the Soviet Union, from long years and generations of captivity, they have been coming back to repopulate, to reconstruct, and to rebuild Israel and Jerusalem. Truly the prophet Isaiah understood that. He was before Ezekiel when he said to the people that walked in darkness, upon them hath the light shined. This, through Ezekiel from God, was an extraordinary insight into the life-giving capacity of God. It was a declaration of new life. A new horizon of hope was revealed to the exiled Jews. Now what's this? The Valley of Dry Bones itself typifies the entire human race as a whole, which is exiled from their creator God. And the prophet preaching to those dry bones is similar to the proclamation of the gospel throughout the entire world, saying there is hope. I will revitalize. I will give life to your dead bones. I will put sinews and muscles on your bones. I will cover you with skin, and I will breathe my spirit, my life into you. And that's what God has done to you and I today. Our hope is not yet lost. And you know, even what we have is just the earnest of the inheritance that is laid up for us. We are only living off of the interest. Wait till you get to heaven, you land into the principal, folk. Even with that, there's another deeper thought. When you, if you're really into investments, when you keep investing, your interest finally supersedes what your principal wants. In other words, you can have even in this life. We're not just to wait for heaven for our rewards. That's guaranteed. This one we need to make sure we claim and receive and live in. Chapter 37, let's continue with verses 15 through 28. The story of two sticks. Ezekiel is told to take two sticks, two separate sticks, and inscribe on each of them, on one the name of Israel and one the name of Judah, because Israel was a divided kingdom. And now, if you can picture or visualize this, he is to hold the two sticks, not side by side, but end to end, and where they meet, his hand was to cover that, join. So when you looked at it, you couldn't see that it was two broken, separated sticks. It looked like one long stick end to end, and the hand or the fist of the prophet joined them. No more will you be a broken, divided nation, says God. When I bring you back to restore Israel and Judah, you will be one. Grasped by the divine hand, they would never more be a divided nation. God said, if I have to bring you from the uttermost parts of the earth in exile and captivity, I will bring you back and make you one nation. So that was the literal meaning, or the meaning of the allegorical picture of the two sticks in his hand. Grasped by the divine hand, the two nations become one. And this would happen, again, prophetically seeing into the future, under the future Davidic king, which was Jesus Christ. Think about this. After Jesus Christ, we only hear of Israel. We never think of Israel and Judah anymore. But in his days, there was Judah, Israel, Samaria. Now it's only Israel. It's one nation, which includes Jerusalem, includes Judah. And it did transpire with the advent of the Davidic king, Jesus Christ. And God also promises at that point that all idolatry would be removed and the people would be cleansed. There's three points I want us to note here. Number one, all God's people will participate in the future restoration. God is saying it's not just Judah with Jerusalem or Israel, but with the prophet's hand, with the divine hand clasping those two sticks into one, all of Israel will be restored. All of God's people will participate in his divine future restoration. Second point, this illustration shows God's ability to create a oneness where formerly existed only a fractured unity. There were one nation, but there were a divided nation, a fracture, a division, north and south. But God brings oneness, as only he can, and unity, where only before was a fractured unity. Man is the one who breaks, divides, builds walls, segregates, and separates. But God is the creator, and he is the one who unifies, who unites. Third thought, and watch this, God's grace extends to all. Extends to all. Deep within humans or people is often a selfish tendency to limit the grace of God to a few. I'll repeat that. Deep within humans lies a selfish tendency, if we really closely examine ourselves, to limit the grace of God to a few. One clear dividing line by where you can tell whether you're dealing with a cult or not is when they segregate themselves and say, we are the only ones going to make it. And that's easy for a radio preacher, television preacher, and you watch the Jehovah's Witnesses. They constantly hang on to the fact that one of the two groups of 144,000 in the book of Revelation is them. That selfish human nature. Only we are going to make it to heaven. And it was the same thing with the exiles. They were weeping. They said, our bones are lost. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. They were thinking of themselves. But God is saying through the allegory of the two sticks, I'm going to restore all of Israel, not just you and your little petty household. So also he says, I will restore the whole church. Not just the charismatic church. The whole church. The whole of Israel. God's grace extends to all, not just a little selfish few that we think. Chapter 38, the first 9 verses. The prophecies here concerning Gog, this passage or this chapter, is very, admittedly, one of the most difficult parts in the book to interpret or to deal with. Firstly, look at this thought. Chapters 1 through 37 are the main thrust of the book of Ezekiel. Now there are 48 chapters. Watch this. 1 through 37 is the main thrust of the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 40 through 48, the ending, are like an appendix of more, on a more positive note in the book of Ezekiel. They are more coherent. They deal with the same subject. Chapters 38 and 39, we're starting 38 now. 38 and 39 seem to stand alone. You can't really club them or group them with the first 37 or the last 9 chapters. Let's look at these two chapters. Are they similar? You remember we studied the 7 or the oracles against the nations? And there were 7 against Egypt alone. So do these two chapters join the ranks of the foreign nation oracles, or are they more apocalyptic geography? In other words, are they dealing with completely futuristic events around Armageddon? And that's where these chapters are often placed. So we want to show both those options and leave it open for you to make the decision. Secondly, with regards to these chapters, Ezekiel, or the book of Ezekiel, now follow this, you probably must have thought this once or twice, and now you're saying, aha, here it comes out. The whole book of Ezekiel, you'll find out all 48 chapters, is striking and remarkable for the complete absence of a single reference to any judgment against Babylon. Do you hear that? The entire 48 chapters of Ezekiel is extremely remarkable and striking. There is not one single reference to any judgment against Babylon. Who is the mother of harlots in Revelation, etc. Why not? If you think about it, Ezekiel wasn't a free man. He was an exile in Babylon. Had he written directly and openly against Babylon, there could have been no more Ezekiel. And so, let's put it this way, he could have resorted covertly in his writings by using different terms. He could have, I'm not saying this is it, possibly, by using terms such as Gog and Magog, armies of the north, but he never said Babylon. Today's press would perhaps call that subversive writing, knocking the ruling regime without mentioning them. Just as a quick thought, if you've ever read Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift, it's a classic. Unfortunately, most of us, myself included, thought, I used to think, that it was only for kids and children to read. Read it as an adult. It is incredibly brilliant. Jonathan Swift, who wrote Gulliver's Travels, was hated by the British government, but he was a writer. And so he wrote Gulliver's Travels as if it was a baby story. But get this quick. If you know how Gulliver, he ends up with the Lilliputians on an imaginary island where there are tiny 6-inch men and women. And when he wakes up after being shipwrecked, he finds that there are all these little cords around his hands, little tiny little cords that 6-inch tall people can come up with. And they had to put step ladders and long extension ladders to climb up on his body. And then he was so hungry, it took them like 9 hogsheads of their wine to feed him, or water, and so many chickens of their little size to feed him. What he's trying to say is, you politicians and government are such midgets compared to me. I am Gulliver in the story. And they kept running up and down over his body. He was saying, you can't hurt me if you try. And when he finally was able to wrench one arm loose, they fled in terror. The politicians are fearful of me. And then they showered him with a host of poison-tipped arrows. All they did to Gulliver was just prickle his skin. That's all you can do to me. And Jonathan Swift uses the statement. He says, through Gulliver, I could not sufficiently wonder at the intrepidity of these diminutive mortals. I couldn't get over how idiotic these stupid politicians are. I could not sufficiently wonder at the intrepidity, at the gall of these diminutive mortals, of these puny human politicians. Read Gulliver's Travels again from an adult's perspective. It's a masterpiece. And so Ezekiel, to make my point, cannot say a word against Babylon openly, but he does a masterful job covertly. Let's continue. Chapter 38, verses 10 through 23. And here's the attack of Gog. Now, some modern scholars consider Gog and Magog, these are two names you'll see here, equivalent to Russia. Many scholars through the years, I remember my dad ministering again and again. And if you are totally inclined to believe all that you hear from your parents, and that most of it's good, but each of us see the light to what is revealed in our time. He firmly held to the fact that this was Russia. As of this last month, I don't hold to that anymore. Not because Russia fell yesterday, but because of some insights I've heard, and I'll share them with you shortly. Many modern scholars still consider Gog and Magog to be Russia, that the name Meshek is equivalent to the modern Moscow, and Tubal for a modern Russian city, Tobolsk. However, here's what many people have thought. I will bring them from the north, says the Lord. Even Babylon, when they attacked Israel, it was much easier geographically for their armies. Now, Babylon is basically east, Iraq, Syria, east of Israel. It's east of Israel, but it was easier to come up from around the north of Israel to attack. Now, here's two options, and I'm not saying either of them are right. Many modern scholars have been holding to the fact that it was Russia. It seems more apparent with the unfolding of politics and history in front of our eyes that that may not be so. For Russia to take a stand against Iraq the last month was a phenomenal break. I've talked with face to face about 10 years ago. This young man, my university age, said, Russia are our friends for life. It's not so this past month. The only consistent, absolutely 100% enemies of Israel are the Arabs. And anyway, Babylon is the mother of harlots. Baghdad is the capital of Iraq, just outside the ruins of ancient Babylon. Here's my proposal. It very probably could be, instead of Russia, a conglomerate of Arab nations that still geographically is easier to attack Israel from the north. I'll just give you a quick 2-minute aside. Israel's been holding on to the west bank of Jordan. No big deal. Jordan never was always terrified of Israel. But Syria is not that terrified militarily. Why is Israel tenaciously hanging on to the Golan Heights? Because that's where the fresh water flows from down to the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. If Syria gets possession back of the Golan Heights, they simply need to dam it off, and a lot of Israel's fresh water supplies would be history. They will never give up. It's not even a negotiating point. It's from the north the attack would come. So just because these nations lie to the east and Russia lies to the north, it doesn't matter, because the nations still come up over the top to attack Israel. Just a proposal and a serious thought. God is the one who really stirs up these nations to come against Israel. And when they do come against her from the top, in verse 19 through 22 of chapter 38, we read that God brings about a tremendous earthquake, which causes this conglomerate of armies, whoever they would be, from Magog, Gog, Meshech, Tubal, whether it's Russia, whether it's an Arab conglomerate, or whoever, God then causes a tremendous earthquake, which causes their forces to get into complete disarray, even fight against one another, they're completely, utterly routed and defeated. It could be the final cosmic battle where evil would finally be eliminated and good be established. This is certainly apocalyptic, certainly in the future. That much most scholars tend to agree with. The interesting thought about this is, and somebody pointed out to me this morning, God takes the initiative of this whole scene. He causes them to come up against Israel. And then God directly intervenes by creating this earthquake. God is sovereign Lord of all. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is in charge of the entire affairs of the universe. Why does he do it? It's hard to answer that. He is sovereign. He does do things to bring about his final purpose. Last week, for paucity of time, I missed a statement at the end of the sheet. God's plans may be frustrated or held back, delayed, but they can never be stopped. We may frustrate his plan in our lives by not walking through the right doors when he opens them. But his plan will never be stopped. It will ultimately come to pass. He is God. Chapter 39, the whole chapter, all 29 verses, 1 through 29. Here we have the conquest of Gog and even beyond that. This whole chapter is filled with details of the defeat of Gog that comes against Israel. In fact, and some of us are familiar with these phrases, it takes 7 whole months for the Jews, for the Israelis, to bury, to collect the corpses of this conglomerate of nations that came up down from the north to attack them. 7 whole months. We'll deal with what happened to those bodies a little later. And then it took them, this is an interesting phrase, 7 whole years to burn the weapons of their opponents or attackers. And I heard a new twist to this. I mean, we're not trying to tickle your palate, but very interesting thoughts. The fact remains, according to what is shared by the prophet Ezekiel, that they burned or did away with in some way with the weapons of the opponents. It's interesting that they did not salvage the remains in preparation for another war. Maybe finally, after that battle, when God brings them against Israel and finally personally intervenes, maybe finally then, there will be, as we sing at Christmas time, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Because they are not salvaging the weapons of the enemy. They're trying to destroy or burn them. And here's another interesting thought. It may be that the way God intervenes, there could be a lot of nuclear weapons. And even with the regular weapons and artillery and tanks, etc., those weapons or armory could be so loaded with fuel, be it atomic or gasoline type of fuel, that just from those captured weapons, Israel may have enough fuel to last them for 7 years. They can burn it and burn it and burn it for another 7 years. It sounds just like what a Jew would do. They're sharp. So it takes them 7 years to burn the weapons of their opponents. And that is not surprising at all. During the Six-Day War, I forget which year it was, 1972, they were so swift. It's like the attack against Syria and the capture of the Golan Heights. It said that even though the Arabs had the explosives under the bridges so that the Israeli tanks couldn't cross, but the Israelis were so swift that the Arabs didn't even have time to blow up the bridges. So they could be that swift, of course, with the hand of God, that they have the enemy artillery captured intact and can burn those fuels for another. And if you think of it, if there's a lot of nuclear fuel, that could last for many years. That would be captured. Chapter, we're still continuing in chapter 39. What about all of those corpses that takes the children of Israel 7 months to gather? God says he will cause the birds and the beasts to feed on the carcasses of the slain. And here's a sad thought. Humans were created by God to be masters and stewards over this world. But instead, they are now corpses. They have become victims of the natural order. human beings created by God to be masters, to have dominion, to be stewards over the entire earth, have now become victims of the natural order. Their flesh becomes meat for the birds and beasts. In his world, now get this thought, folks, Ezekiel is still an exile in captivity, but a prophet of God, no doubt. And through that dump, he was not down in the mully grubs. Through that dump, Ezekiel, through his exile, the prophet of Ezekiel sees hope for the future because he had a vision from God. And nothing could cloud it. His fellow exiles, his neighbors, maybe his family members, siblings if he had any, were crying and saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. But he was coming forth, one man, with a powerful message of hope, hope, hope. I will open your grave, says God. I will give life to your bones. I will resurrect you. I will rebuild. We will reconstruct. We will repopulate Israel. Ezekiel had a message of hope even while he lived in a dump in exile because he had a vision from God. And nothing, as far as he was concerned, was going to cloud that vision. It was a new day and a new order that would dawn, and nothing was going to stop it. Chapter 40. The first four verses, Ezekiel now has a new vision. Now remember, we said these last nine chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, are like a self-contained appendix. And this vision in chapter 40 is quite opposite to the first one. In chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel had a vision first of God and the spinning wheels and all of that, the beauty of the throne of God. But then as we went on through that first vision, it was one of judgment, disaster, destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and of God leaving the temple. Remember, the chariot-like throne and God, they left the temple. In this vision, Ezekiel sees the rebuilding, reconstructing, regathering of the people, repopulating of Israel, the holy city Jerusalem, of the temple, down to the measurements of the temple, and the coming back of the presence of God, not for a while, I'm coming back to stay. He has already begun it, folk. He's back to stay in your heart and in mine. Coming back, that's the new vision that Ezekiel sees. The first one was the collapse of Jerusalem and God's departure. Here's the restoration of Israel, and God is back to stay. Ezekiel, in this new vision, he is whisked up again, teleported, if you wish, to a mountaintop. And opposite that mountaintop, he sees a city. And there, with him, is a bronzed heavenly guide. Probably tall, dark, and handsome. Bronzed heavenly guide. An angelic being. And much of this chapter that follows are measurements of the temple. So if you did your homework and read this ahead, you thought, well, what is he going to share about this? Much of this chapter is about temple measurements. And understand, those would have been extremely important and somewhat interesting to Ezekiel because he was a priest. And the priest functioned in the temple, and they even had places of abode in the temple. It's like if you have absolutely no desire or attraction for motorcycles, and you go to the barber saloon and there's a motorcycle magazine, you're probably not going to pick it up. You'd rather have the daily newspaper or something else. Okay, now for me, that would attract me. And here's Ezekiel, and God, through the heavenly guides, giving him all these details about the temple. It was very interesting to him, believe me. Just because we aren't Levitical order priests, it may not turn us on. But to put it in perspective, that's how important it was to Israel, to Ezekiel. And now, in verses 5 through 27 of chapter 40, Ezekiel is given a temple tour, first of the outer court, later on he goes to the inner court. And this bronze heavenly guide is similar. Here's Ezekiel following this angel, or this divine being. This guide would be similar to an archaeologist, and Ezekiel like an archaeologist's assistant. So imagine them going through a place and the archaeologist calls out with his measuring rod, this is 25 cubits, and Ezekiel is taking notes, accurately recording. He's the assistant taking his apprenticeship here. And that's what's happening through this tour. The guide is giving Ezekiel the dimensions. Ezekiel is faithfully, duly noting them and writing them down. They first tour the east gate of this temple in the vision that Ezekiel had, this new vision, then the north gate, south, and then the west. And there's amazing proportion. I'm not going to all the details of the numbers here, but there's amazing proportion, care taken in that construction, symmetry, and precision. Why? Because it symbolized, now the word symbolized is important, it is not the thing. It symbolized the very presence of God among his people. Therefore, it deserved their closest attention. Now it symbolized, for the Jews, when it was one thing to lose Israel. It was another thing to lose the city of Jerusalem. It was the last straw to see the temple destroyed. Please flip the tape over for the continuation of this section of Ezekiel chapters 37 through 42. Thank you. People symbolized the presence of God. Our bodies symbolize, the ought to be, the place where the presence of God dwells. The Spirit of God dwells. And you know what, folk? Our bodies are constructed with such care, such perfection, such precision. We are, you are, the crowning masterpiece of the entire creation and finger of God. This is his temple. It deserved Ezekiel's closest attention. Continuing with chapter 40, the last verses from 28 through 49. Ezekiel now continues his temple tour behind the guide, and now it's the inner court dimensions that are called out to him. They check out the south, then the east, and the north gates. They're inspected. And at the north gate, there are many tables, and there are the altars for the sacrifices of the animals. And this sounds a little gross, but they also saw the butcher's tools. It was the priest's responsibility to butcher, to kill the sacrifices, and to quarter them, either for the burnt offerings or for the priests themselves. There were two dormitories, one at the north gate, one at the south gate, for priests to live inside the court, inner court. And then they went on to the vestibule of the temple. If you have a King James, two other words are used, vestibule or nave. They are both synonyms for the most holy place, the holy of holies. The outer court, the inner court, and inside that, the vestibule, or the nave, or the holy of holies. So you see the progression. They're getting to the most sacred part, which symbolizes the immediate presence of God. You see the gradual mounting significance. Outside is the world. Then you come to the outer court where all the people could come. Then the inner court where only the priests could come. And now the vestibule where only God himself dwelt and the high priest could come one time in a year. And that should cause us to do some introspection. In Psalm 24, after the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, Lord, who shall ascend unto your tabernacle? And who shall stand in your holy place? Now listen to that again. We have just come with Ezekiel following the guide to the most holy place, holy of holies. The psalmist says, who can stand in your holy place? Here's the answer. The next verse, verse 4 says, Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That was the Old Testament perspective of the psalmist. And my cry is my heart. My lips are speaking to the Father. I want you to know what I'm studying and doing this. And my lips are saying, Father, give me clean hands and a pure heart. Make me worthy of standing in your holy place. You know, folk, why a person can never go to heaven if they reject Jesus Christ? They can never go if they reject him. Because it's not really us standing in his presence. He has come to where he is saying, I'll stand in your presence. Will you let me? And if we say, no, there is no way you can make it to heaven, that is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit says, I'll come into your life, let me, please. No, thank you. You must. You deserve to go to hell for that. It sounds hard, but it's true. Chapter 41, the whole 26 verses, the whole chapter. This is the new temple. The focal point of this entire description is the sanctum sanctorum. Sanctum sanctorum, another phrase for the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where the Shekinah glory, the immediate presence of God dwelt. Let's focus on that a little bit. Do you realize as Ezekiel is following this bronzed heavenly guide, and the guide in the outer court was describing, this is so many cubits long, write it down. Came to the inner court, so many cubits long, write it down. They came to the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel himself could not go in. And we know that only the high priest could go in one day every year on the Day of Atonement to offer up special sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. First for himself, lest he die, and then for the sins of the entire nation. But the bronze guide could go through because he's a heavenly being, and heavenly beings, angels, have no sin. They never sin. So he just went right in. Ezekiel's outside, friends. And the guide there shouts out, all right, 15 cubits by 15 cubits, whatever it was. And Ezekiel's taking notes outside this time. Even though he was a priest, outside in the world, everybody, sinner, Christian, Jew, Gentile alike, lives. In the outer court, the Jews, or at least a Christian, a believer. In the inner court, only the priests. And so Ezekiel could come there. In the Holy of Holies, forget it, Ezekiel. Sorry, you stay outside, sir. And think of what it is today. As I just shared a little while ago, the Holy Spirit says, I want to come inside of you. You know what the Muslims, how they treat their Quran, the holy book? First of all, the women cannot touch it. You know, they have to wear that veil in Saudi Arabia. Don Hine, he worked in Saudi Arabia, ask him. Secondly, only the men can handle it. And the men have to take a shower before they touch the holy book. I had an American student of mine. Now, pardon him for his ignorance, and you might think this is, but that's where he was coming from. He put his Bible on the floor, stood on it in one leg like a crane, and said, Mr. Taylor, look at me, I'm standing on the Word. Now, I know it's just printed paper, but what it contains is the life of God. So just a thought from one extreme to another. So much for liberalism. He'd have made a good present for the ACLU, maybe. Continuing with the tour of the new temple, I said Ezekiel himself had to stay outside the Holy of Holies or the nave or the vestibule. And it is true, folk, that God is transcendent and immanent. My vocabulary is stretched another notch this week because I've heard of the word imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. In other words, when my dad was preaching and ministering, it could have happened the next second. When I'm preaching and ministering, it can happen this second or the next second. It means it's at any time. You cannot call the shots on it. It's imminent. So we ought to walk circumspectly. But God's presence is immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. It's always there all the time. He was there all the time. And David said in Psalm 139, where can I go to escape from you? Even if I descend to the pits of hell, behold, thou art there. It's just that he chooses not to let his Shekinah, his immediate presence, dwell there. But he can just take a peep in hell and see exactly. He knows. He's sovereign. He inhabits the universe. The psalmist even says, you inhabit thick darkness. Even the clouds cannot hide thee. He is an immanent God. So true, God is transcendent and immanent. But there's a danger for humans like you and I from that. Because he is all-pervading, all-permeating. He is ubiquitous. You ever had, you know, especially if you're not a boss, and you're working in a setting, factory, teacher, wherever, office, and you barely, you know, you thought you'd take a little break, you know, from your work, from your typewriter, whatever, and suddenly your boss happened to come by. It's like, oh, they caught me off guard. It's not like you were sloughing off. You just want to take a break. And then you try the same thing the next day, and again the boss happens to pass by. The same time, you said, how can I get away from this guy? Every time I let my hair down, he or she seems to be there.
Another word we use for that is ubiquitous. Somebody who always seems to pop up when you least expect them. Ubiquitous. But God is even a little above that, really. He is immanent. He is everywhere all the time. The danger of that immanence or transcendency of God is that we human beings could become callous because we say, well, he's everywhere. I can't get away from him. I couldn't shut my eyes and keep him out of my life. And so we could tend to become callous and take his presence everywhere for granted. But folk, God's presence is sacred, and the Holy of Holies in the temple symbolized a sacred, protected inner room, symbolized his holy presence. It was simply awesome. An extraordinary privilege. It is an extraordinary privilege for us to have that holy presence in, within us now. And chapter 42, the whole chapter, all 20 verses, here we have the rooms for the priests. At the north and south side of the inner court, there were two buildings for the priests' use. They were dissimilar in structure. On the north and south sides, there were three functions of these two dormitories. One was they were refectories or mess halls, dining rooms for the priests. I mean, people brought in offerings, meat offerings, grain offerings, wine offerings, oil offerings. And they were well taken care of. So there were one use where there were big refectories where the priests ate the portion of the offerings meant for them. Second purpose was there were rooms for storage of the offerings. And third purpose, and this sounds simple, you say, why do you say this? There were changing and garment rooms. The priests had to use priestly garments for priestly functions. It's a big deal. I said the priests had to use priestly garments for priestly functions. I'm not talking about putting on a nice coat because it's Sunday, but we're talking about put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The priests could not minister in their priestly functions without their priestly garments. So that was the third function for those rooms. The external dimensions of the entire complex, and the King James says, were 300 cubits by 300 cubits, which is length and width approximately 800 feet by 800 feet. Nothing is said about the height, so we won't speculate about that. Notice that in the Old Testament, now follow this, we said the entire external dimensions of the outer court were 800 feet by 800 feet. In the Old Testament, we're closing this chapter out, as in the New Testament, there must be a defining wall. In other words, we say in our language, you must draw the line somewhere between what is profane outside and holy inside. There was a clear wall beyond which the unsaved, the Gentiles, could not enter. In the Old Testament, even as it is in the New Testament, there is a wall that separated the inside from the outside, the holy from the profane. And that is the difference between the philosophy of relativism. Well, I guess it's all right if you see it that way. That is the difference between relativism and godly, righteous absolutes. And from the bottom of my heart, I believe in godly, righteous absolutes. There is a line we must draw, either in the sand or in the Mikarim, as you'll hear the second service if you weren't here for first. Somebody told a teenager, you must stand for something or you'll fall for anything. We need to have those dividing lines. Note that in this entire chapter, chapter 42, you can read that over later, in the entire chapter, in the description of the temple, there's not one single mention of the presence of the living God within it. It was beautifully measured out, precisely made. There's not one mention of the actual presence of the living God in it. Without God's presence, that temple becomes a cold, lifeless, ornate, dead edifice. Without the Spirit of God in our lives, no matter how gorgeous or how handsome you are in that look, we are nothing but a cold, limp lump of well-dressed cheese. Call it what you want. You may think you're the big cheese, but without the Spirit of God, we are dead. Ornate, just done up on the outside, a standing monument, maybe a gorgeous edifice, but lifeless, limp. But with the Spirit of God, when He comes, when the Spirit, when the breath, when the pneuma, breathe on me breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. When he comes, that is life. And I close this chapter, chapter 42, with a quote from Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he's praying alone in Gethsemane to his Father, and he says, and this, he's talking to his Father, Daddy, and this is eternal life. Are you looking for life? I am. Not just life, life to the fullest. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you know him, friends, you know life. You are living now. That is real life. That's the real thing, not coke. Praise God. I'm done with the six chapters. Honey, leave me on tape. You're welcome to let people come in. I have a comment about last week, chapter 34. Two men brought to my attention last week, chapter 34, verse 16. I did some homework on this, where I read about where God speaks in chapter 34, verse 16. He says, I will bring back the strayed, bind up the crippled, strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. That's an exact quote from the Revised Standard Version. However, the King James and most other versions read this way. And it says, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. Now basically, when you go back to translations, these groups of scholars go to the original Hebrew and then draw their conclusions. The only thing I can say in response is we had different panels of scholars who looked at the Hebrew words and came up with different bents of meaning for the same words. But I'm open either way. If it means to destroy the fat and the strong, it would mean the ones who bullied and pushed the other sheep. But if it's watch over the strong, it's got to be the good, godly ones who've been protected by God all the way through. Thank you, Dave and Steve, who reminded me about that last week. Blessings. We'll see you next week.